We got a fun episode coming your way. We're talking about 11 different questions, one of which is dealing with Genesis 3 and what is the identity of the serpent. And we're also talking about Lordship, Salvation, and the Millennium. Lots of different questions to talk about. If you're interested, stay tuned. This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Welcome back to another episode of the Bible Sojourner. If you've listened to this podcast at any time in the past, you know that sometimes I can be a little long-winded, and sometimes we can stretch the episodes out a little bit. That's okay. I feel like that can be helpful in discussing some important issues. But today we're going to do something a little different, not guaranteeing it's going to be too short, but we're going to actually hit some short, rapid-fire questions. And I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. For one, I thought it'd be good to switch it up a little bit and just do something a little different. And two, I fall way behind on everyone that's reaching out to me. I used to try to respond in email, answering people's questions, and that just gets very difficult to do when you are running everything. And I have a lot of occupations that I'm trying to juggle, plus a family, and I don't want them to hate me forever. So as some of you well know, you've reached out by email and there have been crickets. So I'm actually going to respond to some of the listener questions via podcast, which I probably should have done anyway. I was just always assuming, hey, maybe I'll just be able to get to it by email, and that never happened. So what we're going to do today, and if it goes well, maybe we'll do this more in the future, is instead of just having a backlog of hundreds of emails, I will chip away slowly at some of these rapid fire questions, trying to answer some of these and also hopefully give some profitability to those of you who are listening. So this isn't going to be a long form where I'm going in detail on every answer. I'm going to try to give short, concise answers if that's possible. And I think that might be helpful for us as we try to assess some of these questions. And they're dealing with all sorts of different issues. So we'll see how many we get through and we'll see how it goes. So question number one. So there's a question about Genesis 3 and the serpent. So this question comes from Dance, as I lovingly refer to him. So Dance says he was listening to a pastor's sermon on Genesis 3 and he wanted to understand more about the serpent because the serpent was referred to in the sermon as a serpentine creature, not as a real snake or serpent. And so he was wondering if I had done any research on that. So the issue behind the question here is what is the serpent in Genesis 3 is actually a little deeper than some people realize. If you read almost any English translation, you're going to see that the serpent is translated as such or maybe snake. But one of the individuals who has popularized an alternative viewpoint is Michael Heiser. Now, I love Michael Heiser. I was actually on his podcast. He's since passed away. He passed away in February because of cancer. But I got to go on his podcast about a year ago, maybe a little less. And I talked about the Queen of Heaven. His podcast is called The Naked Bible Podcast. Very provocative title. And in his podcast and in his ministry, one of the things that he's really well known for is talking about the supernatural realm and drawing connections. And a lot of his stuff is really good, but then some of it I don't agree with. So just know out of the gate. In fact, I've also had other listeners reach out asking me to do some reviews of his stuff. And so maybe that'll come in a long form podcast in the future. But one of the things that Heiser teaches about Genesis 3, and this is probably where the pastor got it, honestly, is that the serpent is not a serpent or a snake per se, but it's an angelic figure that takes a serpentine appearance of sorts. And so there's a couple ways that you argue for this. So nachash is the word in Hebrew for serpent or snake. And that word as a noun just means serpent or snake. But as an adjective, those consonants are adjective. They would refer to somebody or something being bright or brilliant, very, very radiant. And so Heiser kind of takes a dual approach there, saying, well, I think it's talking about a serpentine creature that's bright and radiant, which would be very similar to how we would describe either the cherubim or the seraphim or something like that. And so what Heiser thinks is that this creature in Genesis 3 should not be thought of as a snake, but it should be thought of as a angelic creature that looks serpentine with its display, its bright, radiant, angelic display, but we're not supposed to think of it as just a snake. Now, he draws in some ancient Near Eastern parallels. He looks at some of the Ugaritic language parallels where there's some similar phonetic things going on with the Ugaritic language and how the word for Nahash sounds a lot like some of the other words in Ugaritic and Akkadian, with how there's parallels being drawn there. So he goes into that. I'm happy to point you out. I think if you just Google Michael Heiser view of Genesis 3, you should find his work on that. So if you want more on that, you can definitely reach out. That's probably where your pastor is getting it. Heiser is the one who's popularized this, even though others may have proposed it before. Heiser had a gift for making some of these things seem very, very simple. Now, what do I think of that? I'm not convinced. I guess I'm open to it just because there are some neat parallels there. But at the end of the day, the Hebrew word for snake is Nahash. And so that's what we have there. That's what the ancient translations primarily, at least we could say, viewed that as. So I'm not saying there's no evidence for anything else. But at the end of the day, we have what we have in the text. And I think that, yeah, I would be open to more discussion on that. That's fine. I think that's healthy kinds of discussions. But at the end of the day, I think that the majority of the people Moses is writing to are going to understand that as a serpent or a snake. By the way, later on, you have the whole serpents and then building the serpent on a bronze serpent on a pole as kind of an emblem of saving the nation of Israel. And that seems to be very clearly understood as serpents in the text. So I don't think you have little angels running around biting people, making them, you know, poison and whatnot. So I think that we do have a serpent there in Genesis 3, and I think that that's what's being targeted by Moses, the biblical author. But that's where that whole viewpoint that it's not a serpent, it's an angelic creature that looks like a seraphim or a cherubim, a serpentine-like creature, and that's where you're getting that. Michael Heiser has popularized that kind of viewpoint. All right, so that's question number one. Question number two deals with ancient weaponry in prophecies. Good question, and this comes from Thomas. So he noted that at Shepherd's Conference this last year, MacArthur preached through Zechariah 14 and did a great job. It's a great sermon to listen to, fantastic. And one of the things that MacArthur noted was that the horses in Zechariah 14 should be understood as vehicles. And that was something that other people have picked up and saying, well, you're not being consistent as a so-called literalist. Why would you say horses or swords could be understood as modern machinery or weapons? Because if you're a literalist, why wouldn't you just take horses to mean horses and whatnot? Now, this doesn't just apply to Zechariah 14. This also applies to other prophecies, whether it be Ezekiel, whether it be Isaiah 2 is a big one we'll look at a little bit later. And so these prophecies do include ancient Near Eastern weaponry, spears, swords, horses, chariots. And so are we allowed to view those as Apache helicopters or whatever? You know, people have done all sorts of crazy things. What are the different viewpoints on that? So if you're a futurist and you're saying that these things are going to take place in the future, there are a couple ways that you could interpret that. One way to interpret that would just be to say that there's going to be some kind of reversion and there's going to be a lot of the modern weapons that we have are going to be neutralized in some sort of way, perhaps. In fact, it's actually kind of interesting because I can actually see that happening. I'm not saying that I don't necessarily think that that's where I would jump on board with, but I could see that happening with the technology of EMPs now, and you could just completely level all the high-tech gadgetry. In fact, our cars today are just, relatively speaking, quite awful comparatively because stuff just starts breaking with all the electronics and whatever within, you know, 10 years a lot of times. And, you know, you used to have cars that would run for 20, 30 years, no problems, because they made them so well and there weren't any electronic components or very few. And so a lot less to go wrong. But with as machinery continues to advance, all it would take would be a well-placed EMP to neutralize a lot of things. So a lot of people say, well, maybe there's going to be some sort of reversion so that people are using mainly horses, mainly old school weaponry. It's possible, but I don't cast my vote along with that lot. And I think that the better way to interpret it would be that there is license to use some of this terminology symbolically. And I don't think that should come as a shock to anyone. In fact, there are many, many circumstances and even words in our own language that we use symbolically. And scripture sets us up for that as well. I mean, scripture often uses words that are symbolic, metaphors for something else. That doesn't mean that they aren't literally being used as well. But just think from the very get-go, you have even Deuteronomy 17, the law of the king. I thought of this right away, because in the law of the king, the king is specifically prohibited from marrying many women and from amassing horses, right? Now, in so doing, everybody acknowledges that it's not just the letter of the law that is, you know, in play here. For example, was the king... So under the spirit of that law, could the king amass elephants, or could the king amass, you know, what, a standing army to just defeat? No, of course not. The whole point is that horses stand for military might. Now, Solomon and others broke that because they wanted to amass military might, and so God punished them for that. But the whole point that we're looking at when we're reading scripture is that a lot of these objects do stand for more than just what they're representing. So in other words, when we think the letter of the law, we're actually missing the whole point. And so that's always been the case, both in the law itself. So the one place that people would say, oh, you have to be literal and you know, you have to do the letter of the law, would be in the law. And yet, as I've tried to point out time and time again, that the letter of the law, if you just focus on the letter of the law, you miss the entirety of the whole thing. And even the judges, I mean, not the book of Judges, but the people who applied the law to Israelite society were often taking the spirit of law and applying it to different scenarios. If you want more on that, you just go back and listen to some of my podcasts on the whole episode of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and just see how the law applied there, because they're not applying the letter of the law, but they are applying the spirit of law in that kind of situation. So all that to say is I think that there are plenty of scenarios where these instruments of warfare are intended to be symbolic in the sense of what they stand for. Now, think about Isaiah 2. I mentioned that earlier. This is another prophecy, and it says that he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, those two entities, so they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, does that mean that all other weapons are going to be in operation? That only those two swords and spears are going to be done away with? Everything else is fair game. They're still going to fight. No, of course not. That's ridiculous. We would never think that. In fact, one of the things I was just thinking about, so I ran a quick search, is how often is a sling mentioned in the Old Testament? You mean, a sling? Why would you mention that? Well, obviously you have David and Goliath. The reason is because a sling was a very common instrument of warfare in the Old Testament, not just for Israel, although Israel, you might remember the story of the Benjamites in Judges, when they are known as a people that could use the sling to a high degree of accuracy. And that's obviously very common for the Israelites. David himself also uses the sling, but we don't have a lot of mentions of the sling. In fact, there's just a handful, less than 10, I believe, if I remember correctly, in how often the sling is mentioned. But we know that the Egyptians used slings for warfare, not as much as some of the other nations, but archaeologically we have evidence. We also have evidence that the Assyrians used it a lot. And if you just look at the destructions of cities, both in the Transjordan region, as well as in Israel, you often find sling stones, and they're, you know, bigger than a baseball, essentially. They could do some real damage. And so slingers were an incredible part of, you know, they were along with archers, they were very, very valuable. And yet you don't hardly have any mention of slingers. And that doesn't mean that they weren't essential, or that doesn't mean that they weren't utilized heavily, but just in common parlance, in the way that we speak, the sling was not emblematic of victory or warfare or might. And you even see that later on in Isaiah 2. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, right? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. But what about the nations that used archers or that used spears primarily, the hoplites or whatever? What would that mean? What's the significance? Well, I think you know the point I'm trying to make is that many of these instruments of warfare are emblematic of strength and might. And so, but not all of them, right? Not all of them. The bow, less so, although the bow is mentioned time to time. The point is that we even still use language like this. We say phrases like, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. You know, well, when do we use swords ever, right? So I'm just saying language inherently in every culture takes on these nuances where these are the emblematic, the pinnacles of understanding military might, right? And so the big difference is that the reason this is often brought up is because they say, well, look, you're taking Israel literally and you're taking Jerusalem literally, but you don't take the horse literally. You don't take the sword literally. You're being inconsistent. But let's be honest, if you compare those realities, you compare how Israel is used in Scripture, you compare how Jerusalem is used in Scripture, and I'm open, I suppose, to the idea that Israel and Jerusalem could be used metaphorically or symbolically. I'm not opposed to that. I think that we could talk about some passages, but everyone has to agree that the majority of cases, like far and away, you know, like almost exclusively, Jerusalem and Israel are used with specificity to actually refer to Jerusalem and Israel, right? And so the point being, and by the way, I'm not saying that anytime a horse is mentioned, it's not referring to a horse. Usually it's referring to a horse, but it's also referring to what's behind the horse, right? And so I was even reminded a couple weeks ago that there are still horses that are used in military operations. You have police that still use them. You have the border patrols that often use horses. So horses are still involved in you know, scenarios with governmental oversight. And so it's not saying that there wouldn't be any horses in Israel at all during this time. I'm not arguing for that. I'm just saying that it's okay to understand how language is used. And so I would say the key here, it's possible on the one hand to say there's going to be a reversion of some kind. I guess we could say that. But I think we better understand this if we say it's key to understand that ordinary language does involve symbols a lot of times. Horses, chariots, swords, spears, those are often elements that are given special significance. And we do the exact same thing. We still say, live by the sword, die by the sword. We still say, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And we use that for other scenarios that don't just refer to knives and they don't just refer to guns, right? We also use phrases like, oh, this is a good one. The pen is mightier than the sword, right? What's interesting about that phrase, I researched it recently, and the pen is mightier than the sword actually originated, I think it was in the 1830s. So in the 1830s, you know, there's gunpowder, there's cannons, there's all sorts of things, right? So why does this author, and I think it originated in a playwright, if I remember correctly, this play that was, you know, written for 1830, why does the author say the pen is mightier than the sword if the sword was not the most mighty? So is he saying then, is the whole point that the pen is mightier than the sword, but it's not mightier than a cannon? You know, that's not the point, right? The sword is emblematic of military might, right? And we know that. We know that. That's because we're fluent in English. And if we read our Bibles enough, we see that that's how Scripture often refers to things as well. So I'm not denying that there can't be horses there, whatever. Sure, there can be horses. There can be chariots. There can be animals. But one of the realities is that this stands for more than just that. And that's usually very common across scripture. And so I guess the methodology, if you're wondering how do you tell, the methodology would be just to look at how these words are used in scripture. And like I said, you have a very, very strong military symbolism that's used throughout prophets, that's used even in the Torah itself. And so I don't have any problem with that being utilized that way. And so I'm fine with my brothers and sisters that say, no, we're going to have a total reversion, but I don't think that's necessary. I also think it's not exactly a very strong critique saying that you're not being consistent if you take those symbolically when there's reference to ancient Near Eastern elements of warfare. I think that's completely within the scope of the authorial intent of how they're talking about warfare. So that's how I typically view those things. All right, then we have a question about the role of the church in observing ordinances. And this comes from an individual known as Kyle. And let's see, Kyle writes that he's curious about my thoughts on Bobby Jameson's book on baptism going public. I regret to say I actually have not read that book, so I can't really give my thoughts on that. But he goes on to talk about observing ordinances in the church. So he says, are they, referring to the ordinances, just something that the church is to do in obedience and remembrance? Or are they that, doing in remembrance of the Lord, plus ordinances with a very specific given purpose? In other words, are churches supposed to be connecting the ordinances with membership in a deliberate, proactive way because of the ordinances in the wholeness of their meaning and purpose and function actually equal membership? Okay, so I love this question. I think this is very, very good. And I have a couple thoughts on this. So having done a lot on baptism recently, I've tried to be thinking about these things a lot. And one of the ironies is that in the initial Reformation, part of the debate between the significance of baptism was really lessened by the Reformed paedobaptists, namely Zwingli. Zwingli was the one who said, we're putting too much emphasis on baptism. It's just a mere symbol. And then he went on. And now, ironically, that has kind of transitioned and switched. And now a lot of Baptists are the ones who say, oh, it's a mere symbol. It doesn't really matter. You're saved when you're saved. And then it's the paedobaptists who have tried to really bring up the importance of baptism to the life of the church. Well, I think if you look at the New Testament, baptism is essential. I think what we have to understand is that baptism is viewed in the New Testament as the entrance to the church. It's the entrance to your new life in the new covenant community. It's as being a part of the new covenant, when you become a believer, you are very clearly going to you are going to express that belief in faith and in baptism. Now, how does that work out in everyday life, and how should we be viewing that? So I do think baptism should be, taught. I do think that it should be pursued. I think that we should be regularly telling people that baptism is very important because that is a necessary step of obedience and exemplifying your belief and trust in Christ. So I think that that's an important starting point in churches, and churches should require that for membership. I think that that is 100% true, because I think that if you have somebody, and this is, a debated issue, but I think if you have somebody who's not willing to get baptized when they understand it, that's actually evidence of the fact that they're not willing to be obedient. And if Christ said, people will know you by your obedience to my commands, then that gives evidence that these individuals are not actually followers of Christ. I think that's very serious. Now, with regard to observing the ordinances holistically, the other ordinance that we would say exists. Now, this is actually a debate too, because traditionally ordinances have been referred to as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I would actually say that there are other commands given to the church, like the preaching of God's word, singing. All of those are technically commands that Christ gives to the church. So technically, we would have to say those are ordinances given to the church too. But traditionally, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, what baptism is, it's the manifestation of your identity with Christ, being baptized, united with his death, burial, and resurrection. So that is your identity as a believer. So that is who you are. Baptism is who you are. Now, the Lord's Supper ought to be regularly observed, because that is probably, now there's more to be done on this, but I think that that is more in line with the continual sign of the new covenant. So each time you do the Lord's Supper, which is a repeated occurrence, each time you participate in the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. That's one reason that Paul gives. But you're also reminding yourself, yes, it's a memorial in that sense, but you're reminding yourself of your identity again. Baptism isn't a continual reminder of your identity. That's a one-time thing. But the Lord's Supper reminds you of the Lord's sacrifice and your participation in that, right? So I think they go hand in hand. And again, I do think it is right to disallow somebody to be participating in the Lord's Supper unless they have been baptized. I think that that's correct. A lot of churches have done that, and I think that that's the correct way to think about it, because I think baptism is the first step of the believer, okay? I think that's absolutely true, the first step of the believer. And then the Lord's Supper is going to be the continual manifestation of living a life of obedience and reflection. And so in doing that, how each church does that may differ minutely, but I think holistically that's to be reserved for consistent believers, and the way you know believers is through obedience and stepping out in faith in that way. And so the question was asked about how that works with membership. And I think, you know, I don't think the church, you know, had like a roster. Maybe they did, but I don't think they had a roster of like everybody who was a member of the church. It seems like it would have been dangerous during that time to keep that on paper, but maybe they did. Regardless, I think just practically, that's how you knew who a believer was. They were baptized, or that's how you knew who was a part of the church. They were baptized, and then they also were regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, which they apparently, from according to the New Testament, they did very regularly, probably as often as weekly, if not more than that. And so it really seems like that has to be essential to the church function, and that if somebody is not on board with that, let's say they don't want to get baptized, I think that that's opportunity for some intense discipleship and discussion, just asking an individual what's going on with their lives. But we really ought to encourage baptism. And now, by the way, I do understand the whole complications of what about kids growing up? When are they ready for baptism? That's obviously a whole nother issue to talk about. But I do think we ought to really understand the purpose or function of this is to identify believers on the one hand through baptism to demonstrate their allegiance to Christ, and therefore we welcome them as brothers and sisters, and then the continual reminder and remembrance of the new covenant reality of we are symbolizing our identity of the new covenant through the Lord's Supper. So I do think function is very important in understanding those ordinances. It's not just remembrance. It's also a big part of identity. So hopefully that answers the question for Kyle. All right, number four, is there a larger, and this comes from Dan. So Dan asks, is there a larger push for unity among non-mainline churches today? It seems like it's been growing. And the specific question he has is, I've interacted a lot more on the topic of unity and ecumenicism. I don't know if I'm misreading this, but it seems like there's a larger push in the non-mainlines for unity, and it seems to be on the level of idolatry. Okay, so good question. And so the kind of the background of this question, if I can say this, is that in mainline churches, what are those? Those would be the typical Protestant churches, the denominations. So all the different churches have denominations, like Lutheran, could be a Protestant denomination. You have Presbyterian. So a Presbyterian like PCUSA would be a mainline Presbyterian denomination. And throughout the last, especially 100 years or so, maybe even past that, but especially over the last 100 years, there's been a push among these mainline churches that are very well known, that they're the core of the religious system in America and even around the world, they've liberalized. They've gone off the rails on a lot of key doctrinal issues in favor of unity, in favor of this, let's get together. In fact, in the 90s, I think it was, there was a push for evangelicals and Catholics together, ECT, I think it was called. Anyway, there was this big push for this togetherness and wholeness. And so that has always been rejected by evangelicals, or at least until recently. And as Dan pointed out, there is actually a push among these non-mainline churches today that are interested in having more unity. Now, where we see this, I think this is correct, but where we see this is in topics that are surrounding, like, even Christian nationalism. Perhaps you've heard that. We haven't talked too much about on the podcast for that, but eventually we'll have to give some more thoughts on that. But in Christian nationalism, the idea is that we must unify together with other people in order to work toward restoring our Christian nation. Well, if you heard my interview with Greg Frazier, it's very questionable whether the founders of America were Christian to begin with, although there are definitely some what we could call religious core components found from Scripture that are present in the American founding. That's absolutely correct. But whether or not the Christians were actually the leaders of the nation, that's very questionable. But to bring it back to this question, why is there this unity now? Well, you have lots of people, like maybe one of the most famous occurrences of this, most famous. I was recently listening to a podcast where you had Joel Webbin, who was talking with another individual whose name escapes me currently. And he was talking about how baptism, whether you're paedo-baptist or credo-baptist, whether you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism, that doesn't really matter. Because what really matters right now is just that we face the common enemy, this secular dragon, and slay it together. And then eventually we can argue about baptism later on after we achieve Christian dominance once more. That's basically the motivation behind this, is that it doesn't really matter right now. Let's bond together as Christians, achieve dominance over the culture, and then we can hash out these items. There's a big problem with that in my mind. Okay, so indulge me here. So one of the big problems with that kind of thinking is that what you are essentially saying is that obedience to in the case of baptism, obedience to the primary and central, the first command that Jesus gives to the church is actually not that big of a deal. So in other words, you know, we can compromise. In many cases, we can compromise on baptism. We don't need to pursue our brothers and sisters in Christ and tell them they need to be baptized. That's not that big of a deal. We don't need to do that. And in so doing, then we can bond together and achieve this great things. Now, I don't think anywhere in Scripture, and this is one of the problems of this kind of viewpoint, anywhere in Scripture does it say that when you compromise on truth that is clearly taught in Scripture, that's helpful to anybody. Now, I will say this. I'm not opposed to having agreement, or for example, I'm not opposed to all Christians trying to vote in people who are more moral or who will make better laws than the alternative, right? I'm not opposed to that. But what I am opposed to really downplaying those differences, okay? And I think that that's what's being attempted now in some circles, is to downplay the differences of baptism. It's to downplay the differences of hermeneutics. It's to downplay the differences of one's belief of the law and what the gospel should look like. And I don't think that that's healthy. I think that those should be constantly addressed. And we can still work together on things, sure, but just understanding it's I'm not saying it's the exact same here either. I actually don't have a problem working with a Catholic against abortion, but what I would say at every possible opportunity is I would be evangelizing them, and I would be saying, hey, you know, you're working for a good cause here, but I don't want you to go to hell, so repent and believe. You know, that would be the reality. So I do think that there is some new push for having some unity around some of these core beliefs. And I think part of that is because of the social media trends of trying to mobilize the Christian army. And I actually don't even think that's all that bad. I think that that's fine in many ways. But I think as Christians, we need to be really critical in our thinking, saying like, we don't need to follow the mainstream. We can do whatever we want in the sense that we don't have to follow the crowd. We have to follow scripture, and whatever scripture says, no matter what the cost is, we have to stand up for that. So those are my thoughts on that. All right. Question number five. There's a question by Robert on Luke 5, 33 through 39. And he said he wanted to get my thoughts on the wineskins and putting new wine in old wineskins and you know the parables that are brought there. So in Luke 5, basically 33 through 39, you have Jesus talking to the Pharisees. So you have him being challenged by the Jews there. And in verse 33, they say the disciples of John, so this is Luke 5, 33, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And so Jesus gives some parables there. He says, can you make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst, and this will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, verse 39 concludes by saying, and no one drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. All right, so what's all that mean? So my take on this would be, I think this is a fairly common understanding of this passage, but my take on this would be he's talking in contrast to the religious Pharisaical system that the Jews practiced, and I think that that's obvious from reading verse 33. What's being brought up here is a comparison of the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. He's basically, his accusers who are in conflict with him are saying, listen, the disciples of the Pharisees and John do what we deem is right. This seems to be in accordance with the system that is normally practiced here, but your disciples operate outside of that paradigm. So defend yourself, basically. And so Jesus, instead of, you know, giving this long drawn out answer, basically draws attention to the fact that something new is here and the new doesn't work with what the old is. And I think I don't think he's necessarily drawing attention to like the Old Testament or anything like that, because the Old Testament, rightly understood, is an amazing resource for the new covenant believer, right? It is. And so he's not just saying like the old is worthless with regard to that. But it seems to me that he's not just comparing old and new covenant, although that's possible in one sense. I think that there may be an element of that, but I think he's specifically referring to the old as interpreted by the Pharisees. And part of the reason for that is verse 39, because in verse 39 of chapter 5, he says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, what we see throughout the New Testament is that old covenant believers longed to see the Messiah. They longed for the new, right? But what he's drawing comparison to is the Pharisaical way of doing things. The Pharisees liked where they were at. They liked this status quo. They in their participation of what they were doing, their system, they thought that was good and they didn't want anything new, right? That's his point. But there are plenty of people, first part of Luke, you have Simeon, you have Anna, you have 1 Peter 1, which talks about how the prophets you had angels longing to look, but you had prophets who were earnestly seeking what manner of time the Messiah was going to come. They looked forward to this time period of the new coming. So I don't think I don't think it's just a contrast of old and new. I think that that's part of it, but I think it's specifically the old as interpreted by the Pharisaical system Otherwise, it's difficult for me to interpret verse 39 there. And so that's how I would interpret that passage, is Jesus is really drawing on the Pharisaical system of, you know, good works, Judaism, and all of that. And Jesus is saying these don't belong together. The new thing that I've brought is completely new, and it's divorced from the Pharisees' way of doing things, basically. All right, number six. Ooh, this is a good one. What do you think of Van Drunen's two-kingdom model? So this is a question from Jason, and he wanted to hear my thoughts on Van Drunen's two-kingdom model. Now, this is a big discussion. It fits kind of in the whole discussion of Christian nationalism, just because Van Drunen's model is often viewed as the antithesis to Christian nationalism. So what is his model? So basically, Van Drunen, David Van Drunen's two-kingdom model, he basically paints it this way. He takes the Noahic covenant on one hand, and he refers to that as the standard of the common kingdom. And he takes the Abrahamic covenant, which is the standard, the rule, the binding authority of the redemptive kingdom. So he takes those two covenants, Noahic and Abrahamic primarily, and those are the starting points of the two kingdoms, the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. And then so he essentially argues that the Christians live in both kingdoms. And living in the common kingdom under the Noahic covenant is essentially no different than the unbeliever who lives in the Noahic covenant and is responsible to the common kingdom as well. And so he would argue that the Abrahamic covenant is the redemptive kingdom. That's where we were saved and we're responsible to live in a certain way with regard to the church and all of that. So that's basically the general synthesis, is he has a distinction between living in the world under the Noahic covenant and living under Christ in the Abrahamic covenant, which would obviously in his covenant theology be linked also with the new covenant. All right. So this is, and by the way, I believe I was listening to some of his lectures recently, and I think if you just look up Van Drunen on a podcast app, you can find some of his lectures if you want some of his firsthand source material. I also read his book on, it's called, I can't remember what it's called. It's like living in the two kingdoms, living as a believer in two kingdoms or something like that. David Van Drunen. And so what are some flaws or things I don't really like? So I think he puts too much weight on the Noahic covenant. He asks it to bear the brunt of this construct of the common kingdom. He has cultural obligations and commands that I don't actually see in the Noahic covenant. I think it's actually better to appeal to creation. So I think the Noahic covenant is very specific, and it has some, in fact, I did a podcast episode on the Noahic covenant, I don't know, a couple of years ago, maybe. You can go back and listen to that. I think it's helpful because the Noahic covenant is very, very crucial to understanding the biblical storyline. And I think it directly relates to the redemptive storyline. So I think he's drawn too fine of a distinction there. I do think what he's trying to argue could better be argued from understanding God designing creation to be lived in a certain way. In other words, I don't think that it's wrong to murder because the Noahic covenant says it's wrong to murder. I think it's wrong to murder because man is made in the image of God. Now, I'm not saying Van Drunen would say that, but the point is that's a part of the Noahic covenant. It says, you know, what the punishment should be for murder. But the whole point is that murder was always wrong, so it's not traceable to the Noahic covenant. There's something deeper beyond that, and I would tie that to the creational reality. So I think he puts too much weight on the Noahic covenant, and I think creation is a better way to think through that, is that there are certain elements built into creation that are common to man, and there's a common grace, as theologians have said, that applies to all of humanity. Now, I also think Van Drunen is incorrect in his application of the Abrahamic covenant. So he makes it entirely or almost entirely about spiritual salvation or individual salvation. But being the holistic theologian that I hope I am, I would point out very quickly that the Abrahamic covenant has specific stipulations for a land for the nation of Israel, right? When I was reading through his book, I don't remember him talking about that. He may have mentioned it here or there, but he definitely downplays that. And I think that that's a big deal because that promise is just as genuine as a promise to be blessed, right? Which is what often salvation is tied to. So I think that it's incorrect to make the Abrahamic covenant all about a redemptive kingdom. I think that the Abrahamic covenant has a lot more going to it. It's very complex. I mean, maybe not very complex, but it's more complex than covenant theologians often utilize. And that's really one of the main points of this problem with Van Drunen, is that he often makes, well, his covenant theology comes out, right? So he often refers to the covenant of grace, which, as you might know if you've heard my stuff on infant baptism, that is often what covenant theologians appeal to. The Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, they're just different manifestations of the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is redemptive in focus. It's individualistic in its salvation focus. But what I would argue is that these covenants should stand alone. They should be interpreted as actual covenants with their own stipulations, own requirements, etc. So again, I think that those are flaws in his methodology. I think that he's off base on that. Although I can see how it's appealing to people because it's very, very simple and easy to understand by saying that there's a common cultural kingdom and then there's a spiritual kingdom and the two are different, right? But even though I have some problems with the way he describes things and the way he works through that, I'm not saying his whole paradigm, I'm not saying he doesn't make some good applications, okay? Because I do think, even though I'm not a fan of how he works through things, okay, I gotta say that again, even though I do have some significant disagreement on how he describes things, I actually think when he talks about how life should look in the life of a believer, he actually gets some things right. Because I personally don't see anything in Scripture about the church being forced to create certain cultures. Or, and this again goes back to our topic of Christian nationalism, it almost seems like there's two camps where you have people saying the church should have no involvement in culture and the church should be ambitiously working toward changing a culture because we need to be, you know, that's our role in society is changing culture to make it more Christ-like or whatever. And I actually think that's a fallacy right there. I don't think it's either or. I think that you can have, in this case, a variation of the approach, a middle approach, because in a context like we're at in, you know, North America, most of my listeners are from America, but we have a strong contingent of Canadians as well and across the pond in the UK and even some New Zealanders and some Africans. So what am I saying? But the majority of the United States. And basically what I would say is that where you have opportunity to vote, to exercise political influence like that, I think that that's being a good steward. But remember, that's not actually been the common experience for Christians. Most Christians have lived under despotic regimes where they don't have the opportunity to influence. And I think that that's fine. And I think that's probably the majority experience for Christians. And, you know, honestly, it will likely go back to that at some point. At least, again, that's my interpretation of Scripture. But I think it'll honestly go back to that at some point. But in the meantime, you work as hard as you can to exercise influence. I think it's the Christian responsibility to vote, all that. But at the same time, nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us that we have an obligation to change culture, that we have an obligation to bring in the kingdom or anything like that. I reject those kinds of interpretations. I think that we want to take opportunities to influence as we can, but I agree with John, you know, the apostle, just in case you're wondering. And in 1 John 5:19, he says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. I think it's very hard to get around that. And we're not going to be able to defeat the evil one, right? Only Christ can do that. And so I think we just live with that understanding. And so a lot of Van Drunen's applications I might agree with, but just the way he gets there, I don't think that that's necessarily appropriate. I think we are responsible as Christians to you know, take care of our families, absolutely 100%, raise the best families we can, as we have opportunity with our neighbors and with, you know, our cities and towns and all that. We are, you know, as possible influencing, telling others about Christ, but understanding, of course, that Christ is ultimately responsible for how all that works out in the end. So I think, and one other thing actually that came to mind about Van Drunen as well is typical to many covenant theologians, and going back to my interview with Michael Vlock a few podcasts ago, they're very spiritual vision model oriented. And so I think that that distinction between the common kingdom and the spiritual kingdom is overplayed. I do think that Christ is concerned about the physical here, and it's not just spiritual. And I'm not sure Van Drunen would go this far anyway, but many, many spiritual vision model proponents in the past would say, well, you know, this world is not our home. This world is all going to be done away with, and then there's a spiritual existence. Obviously, I disagree with that. But the point is, how do we get this physical realm redeemed? And I would say that depends zero on us. So that's the big difference, is we're not going to be able to redeem this at all. Only Christ is going to do that when he comes back finally to show his power. And so I think that that's what scripture teaches. And so I think that that's how we should live ultimately. But good question on Van Drunen. His name gets thrown around a lot on that. All right, there's a seventh question. What about the conflation of the church age and the coming kingdom? So there's a question just about Christ's priestly ministry. And the question is by James, and he asks, when Christians conflate the church age and the coming kingdom, do they go too quickly from prophet to king and miss Christ's present priestly ministry? Now, I think that's possible, but I also think that there are plenty of people who do conflate the church age and the coming kingdom, and they also will simultaneously recognize the priestly ministry of Christ. I guess it really depends on the individual that you're talking to or working with. And I would hate to commit some sort of fallacy where I say that this is the same across the board or anything like that. So I'm not sure. James also asks about who writes on Christ's priestly ministry from a dispensational perspective. I'm not familiar of anybody who has written on Christ's priestly ministry, but I would recommend Abner Chow. He taught a class on Hebrews not too long ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, and all of his lectures are available on SoundCloud. So if you just search Abner Chow Hebrews lectures or something like that, it'll go right to it. And he has all his lectures on Hebrews there. And obviously Hebrews is phenomenal for so many different reasons. And Abner's solid on whatever he does, but just Hebrews, there's not a lot of people who have done things on Hebrews that I would recommend. A lot of them tend to be covenantal or overplay things from a covenantal perspective. And so Abner's lectures are very helpful. And I would definitely recommend that if you want to pursue more on Hebrews in general, or if you want more about Christ's priestly ministry, you're going to find some very good stuff in his lectures there. All right, number eight, a question about amillennialists who actually use replacement terminology. So the question is, do you know any specific authors or particular books which are amill or postmill that say or use some sort of replacement theology language? All right, so this is a good question. So there are two things I want to say here. Yes, there are. A lot of them are older authors, though. I just went into... So Vlock, Michael Vlock, has a book called Has the Church Replaced Israel? Based on his dissertation, it was really well done. And in his book, he cites a couple quotes. I just took one by a guy named LaRondelle. I hope I'm saying that right, LaRondelle. And he has a quote in there where he says, Israel would no longer be the people of God and would be replaced by a people that would accept the Messiah and his message of the kingdom of God. And that's written in his book, The Israel of God in Prophecy, Principles of Prophetic Interpretation, on page 101. Now, there are others as well, but I would actually recommend a different tact. I'm not really sure why the question is asked, but I would use this as an opportunity to talk about this, because if you're just looking for a particular phrase or terminology that's used, that kind of avoids the obvious point, is that you want to deal with people in how they're talking about something. And I would just say it's very common now for amillennialists, even some postmillennialists, to try to avoid replacement language. And I know some people get kind of offended when you say, oh, you believe in the replacement of Israel or whatever. And if you want to engage in helpful dialogue and arguments with people, I think it's just helpful to not needlessly use language that they're trying to avoid. Now, as Vlock says in his book, and he documents this extensively, the arguments used by people who use replacement language and the arguments used by people who use fulfillment language, that's the preferred term that all mills and post mills use. They say, well, the Gentile church has now fulfilled the role that was given to Israel. Well, in using that language, it actually doesn't matter because they use the same arguments, right? So I would say, instead of necessarily looking for, now I'm not, this may not be the reason why you asked this question, but to me, it's less of a big deal to hear people say replacement as actual language and just find those arguments. So as a whole, I would definitely recommend Has the Church Replaced Israel by Michael J. Vlock, my friend and colleague. He has done a phenomenal job just cataloging the arguments and responding to them. And I think that he does a great job. And I wouldn't look anywhere else beyond that. I mean, you can look at other source material that you find in his book, but he just lays it out so clearly. I think that's just very, very helpful that he did that. But I do think just as a reminder, this discussion is sometimes loaded just because people do get bent out of shape over the replacement language. They say, well, you're not listening to us. We're not talking about replacement. We're talking about fulfillment. Okay, that's fine. I mean, people can say those things. I just think in order to better argue, avoid that needless discussion and just allow yourself to use the fulfillment language, just respond to the arguments. That's what I would try to do in talking with people. All right. And then we have number 9, a critique of lordship salvation. So this is a question from Alex. So he mentions Theocast, which I've responded to in the past, and he asks about what my thought is on their critique on lordship salvation and how it adds to the gospel. Now, this is where there are definitely some presuppositional differences between Theocast and myself. And I would recommend, I did a two-part response to one of their episodes on hermeneutics and removing Jesus from Scripture. I think it was entitled something like, Are We Removing Jesus from the Bible? Or something like that. And listening to that, you can kind of hear what some of the differences would be between the Theocast crew and myself. But they're obviously very reliant on covenant theology. They'll admit that right out of the gate. And since I adamantly reject covenant theology, you can imagine there being some differences there. So, but with regard to lordship salvation, so I would say the simplicity here of the issue is where does repentance belong? Should we be calling people to repentance as part of the gospel? And I would say that's not even an issue. I think Scripture is very, very clear on that. Repentance and submission to Christ are always a part of the gospel call. Jesus himself does that. And now I think it's pretty simple when you look at that. In fact, obviously I don't have time to go into all of this, but I would say I've actually done a podcast episode in the past. It was almost 4 years ago now, I guess, on lordship salvation. And so I'll post a link to that in the episode description. But I don't think that calling people to repent and submit to Christ is a work. That's what they would often say. People like the Theocast, who do Theocast, they would say calling people to repent or submit to Christ is adding something to the gospel of the good news of Christ. I don't think at all. And traditionally, that has never been viewed that way. But there are covenant theologians who hold that because they have this. Part of the issue here is seeing a major law-gospel distinction. And so by seeing a law-gospel distinction as saying like law has nothing to do with the gospel, and by telling somebody to do something that's part of the gospel is just believe in Christ. Well, you know, if you look at what Scripture, how Scripture defines belief in Christ, it involves a submission to him. And so I think that that's just pretty clear. And so I'll link to that episode. And, you know, I thought about reviewing the Theocast episode on the lordship controversy, but I decided after not to, but perhaps maybe I should take another look at that. One of the big differences between the Theocast brothers and I would be in our interpretation of 1 John. I look at 1 John, and I think one of the key components Scripture teaches is that your life should look a certain way if you're a believer. That doesn't mean that you earn your salvation by working a certain way. That's different. But it says if you are a believer, then something flows out of your heart that is different, and that is validated through action. And I think 1 John very clearly teaches that. And I think that they would push back and say, no, that's not how we should interpret that, et cetera. But I just think it's been very much a part of the Christian message and the biblical teaching itself for thousands of years, that a believer is going to manifest good works, and those good works are not causing salvation, but they are demonstrating that salvation to fellow man. And so I think that's how I view that. I don't think there's any problem with lordship, salvation. I think you can overplay anything. Like if somebody said, oh, you sinned 3 times this week, therefore you're not a believer. Okay, obviously that's overplaying it. But so too, you can overplay it on the other side where you say, oh, you know, it doesn't matter if you sin at all, you're still a believer. Nah, both of those are two extremes. The truth is, Scripture does talk in an explicit warning about watch out. If your life doesn't look a certain way, then the truth is not in you. And so I think that we need to be cognizant of those realities. All right, number 10, laws that seem to come back. So Ruben had a question about the Torah laws that we as Christians believe, and they seem to come back in the future. So he brings up Isaiah 66, which seems to talk about Gentiles being added to the Levites as the Levites are ministering. The assumption is that the Levites are ministering in some way and Gentiles come alongside to help them. Some sort of Sabbath observance possibly there. We also have Zechariah 14, which talks about the Feast of Booths. You could throw in there as well, he didn't mention this, but sacrifices in Ezekiel 40-48, right? And eventually I want to do a podcast episode on the sacrifices of Ezekiel 40-48 just by itself. But I would say it this way in short response to this question is that there's nothing prohibiting many of these elements coming back. Hebrews talks about there being a change in the law, right? There's absolutely a change in the law. We understand that Christ himself, being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, functions in that capacity, not as a Levite, but as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's a huge change in the law there, and we would expect there to be changes elsewhere as well. And one of the things that I would note is that even in Ezekiel, you have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, not being mentioned as being participated in. And so I think that there's some significance there. But you have other things that are ceremonial that are participated in there. And I don't find that as a problem. I think it's completely fine for the Lord to say, you know what, during this future time period, and we would isolate that to the millennial kingdom, during this kingdom where we are, and again, part of it is recognizing the purpose according to a futurist's understanding of Scripture, part of the purpose of a premillennial kingdom is so that God can be true to his promises to Israel. That's part of it. And that he can rule the world like Adam was supposed to. Okay, so that's the premillennial purview there. And so during that time period, it would make sense that the Lord would allow Israel to worship him in some of these ways, okay? I don't think there's anything against Israel having the opportunity to do that, and then inviting the Gentile nations along to participate in that, as in Zechariah 14, the Gentile nations participate in the Feast of Booths. So, I don't think that I don't have any problem with that. If Scripture says that's going to happen, there's no theological reason why we should disallow that, at least in my understanding of that. So I do think that there is going to be participation in some of these celebrations and ceremonies, and I think that that's totally fine. Now there's one more question I want to get to. So I guess this is number 11, and talking about the new covenant and the church's participation in that. So this is a question from Caleb. So How exactly does the church relate to the new covenant? That's a good question. It doesn't matter from a covenant theologian's perspective, the church is often just equated with Israel. Okay. So, but the point of the question is that if the church and Israel are one people of God, but different in function, so just like men and women are equal under Christ, but they have different functions, the church and Israel are different and have in function, but are equal in Christ. So how is the relationship of the church to the new covenant? Now, this is a variety of debate, but it's really only a debate among dispensationalists, because many non-dispensationalists just say, you guys are just trying to be too exact and you shouldn't think in these terms. But traditionally, dispensationalists have thought maybe three different ways. So, and there's actually a book, I can't remember what the name of it is, but it's authored by dispensationalists, and it's called something like the Dispensationalism's Understanding of the New Covenant or something like that. And it's written by Roy Beacham, I think, Eliot, and then Rodney Decker. Those are the three views that are proposed. And basically the three options that dispensationalists have proposed are no relationship to the new covenant whatsoever. So that would be like Roy Beacham's view, I believe. And so what he would argue is that either there is no relationship to the new covenant as mentioned in the Old Testament, and the church has their own new covenant. That's been more popular in the past, but I really don't know a lot of people that hold that nowadays. It was definitely a lot more popular in the past. And then Eliot, I can't remember what his first name is right now, but Eliot, he takes a more mid position where he says the church has an indirect relationship to the new covenant. And then you have Rodney Decker, who is saying that the church has a full participation in the new covenant. And so those are the three kind of views. And the way that you distinguish the last two, that's, I guess, a matter of debate, like whether it's an indirect relationship or a direct relationship to the new covenant. I think the way we describe it as we look through scripture, I think that's the defining thing. Obviously, you can think through it theoretically, but I think if you're looking at scripture, Hebrews is very clear that the church is participating in the new covenant. And so what I think the best way to think about the church's participation in the new covenant is that the church is a full participant in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but the physical blessings of the new covenant, like the return of Israel to their land, the restoration of Israel and Judah together as one kingdom, the king reigning over Israel in Jerusalem, all of those are parts of the new covenant, right? So all of those are awaiting the final ratification of the new covenant when Israel fully participates in that new covenant. So right now, Israel has rejected. And eventually, according to Zechariah 12, they will look on him whom they have pierced, on me whom they have pierced, the text says. I think that's a reference to deity there and a reference to messianic divinity. And so there is going to come a time where Israel does fully embrace the terms of the covenant. You know, you look through the history of covenantal participation, and the Israelites, you know, think about Exodus 24. They proclaim loudly, we will serve the Lord. We embrace him. This is a relationship we want. Well, that hasn't happened with the new covenant yet. The new covenant is ratified by Christ's death, right? I think the new covenant is implemented at the death of Christ and the resurrection. So that time period is when the new covenant goes into effect. And yet Israel has never embraced that yet. But we look forward to their embracing of the new covenant, and then the full terms of the covenant become applicable. And at this point in time, I think the church is a benefit of the new covenant, absolutely. And I would say full participant of the new covenant blessings with regard to the salvation, with regard to the regeneration, the new heart, all those things. I think the church fully participates in those spiritual blessings. And every Israelite who confesses Christ and believes in him also participates in that. But we await the nation of Israel to fully realize participation in the new covenant and receive those physical blessings of land, king, and all of that. And so I that's how I think about it. I think that that would be the best way to work through that. And perhaps that'd be worthy of a new episode itself. But I've tried to keep the answers short. We've gone through 11 of them, and I hope those were helpful for you. Obviously, going so short does have the possible dilemma of making you think, oh, he should have spent more time on that or something. But always happy to hear from you if you want to reach out. You can reach out and tell me just that. You can visit the website, petergaming.com, reach out through the contact form on the website. You can also find out more about the seminary, Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where I teach, and you can visit that at shepherds.edu. Always great to hear from you. Always great to spend time doing an episode like this. I enjoyed it. I hope you did too. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.